I say these sermons are sermons designed from about 30,000 feet. We're kind of flying over these major texts in the Bible, 9 chapters here in Amos. And so I just have a sampling here, kind of from the center of Amos's amazing book here. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's word from Amos chapter 5? Oh, I'll just read it from here. Amos chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Hear the word of the Lord. I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. If there was one verse in this entire book, that one is the one I would choose to sum it up. Now, going into chapter 6, alas, or woe to you, for those who lie on beds of ivory and lounge on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, improvise on instruments of music, who bring wine from bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, they shall now be the first to go into exile, and the revelry of the loungers will pass away. So God, we have a hard word to listen to today, and we ask you to help us hear it. We ask for eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that discerns what obedience looks like. In Christ's name, amen and amen. You may be seated, everybody. So they say that you can take the country out of the boy, but you cannot take the boy out of the country. Is that what I meant to say? You can take the country out of the boy, but you can't. You can take the boy out of the country. That's it. You can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. I think that's the way the saying goes. I grew up in the country. My parents live on 5.5 acres of land in Pickaway County, Ohio, between two small towns, Asheville to the north, Circleville to the south. It is a rural setting. That parcel of land, those 5.5 acres, have been for me the only geography that I consider to be home, and that's been my home since, well, I was in second grade, because the family defines home as wherever the four of us are together these days. Geography, this just hasn't been part of our experience. My parents have always thought me slightly odd, as my vocation has taken my girls and me to mostly urban settings in our service to Christ and his church: Kansas City, Bucharest, Rome, and then for the last 9.5 years in Washington, D.C., until 6 months ago, when that all changed. Now, I'll have to admit, and I do so freely, that I still love the city. I do most of my sermon writing in Harrisburg because I have an affinity for an urban context, and I love the coffee at Little Amps, and some of you know that about me. I mean, if there were a Little Amps on this side of the river, I'm sure I would be on this side of the river a lot more. But lately, I've noticed I'm taking more pleasure in a more rural context out there on Old Forge Road, on that 8 acres on which the house sits and the pavilion and the softball and all that. I enjoy sometimes early mornings outside. I enjoy being able to see stars at night, which is something I couldn't do as easily in D.C. I've actually gotten a fishing license and a trout stamp on that fishing license. Kind of expensive, to tell you the truth. I've got chess waders now, and a fly pole, and some flies, and I'm not fished at all. I mean, I haven't found the time to actually fish yet. I spent a lot of money towards fishing. All right, I'm hoping to find some time to get out there on the yellow breeches. And speaking of the yellow breeches, every time now that I cross the yellow breeches, I'm always looking to see if there's some people out there fishing on the yellow breeches. Usually, it's a bunch of floaters on tubes, which I can tell are the bane of fly fishermen's existence. But But I keep looking for fishermen. And last week we went over to Messiah, and my family and I, well, actually it was just Jane and Abby and myself. We went to Yellow Breeches and we sat along the bank there. And I walked up and down the bank looking at, to see if I could see some little trout there. And trying to figure out what the fish were eating. Fly fishermen will tell you, you got to match the hatch. If you're a fly fisherman, you know what that means. Anyway, I suppose it's true that you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take at least all the country out of the boy. Now, these words could have been said about Amos from Tekoa, perhaps even Jesus of Nazareth, if you think about it. Now, in John's gospel, there is that interesting question posed by Nathanael about Jesus. Philip tells Nathanael, first chapter of John's gospel, that he has found the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Christ. And then he says, he's Joseph's son and he's from Nazareth, to which Nathanael immediately responds, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? Nazareth was, as far as the Jerusalemites were concerned, a hick town that had a reputation for producing political subversive types. People with the delusions of messianic grandeur came out of Nazareth. It was a town on the wrong side of the tracks, less urbane, less likely, and they were less likely to be impressed with city folk and their city ways. Philip learned that Jesus was from Nazareth, and he asked what was most assuredly a common question. Can anything good come out of that backwoods town full of political rabble-rousers, ragamuffins, and poor folk? It's interesting to me that it is this question about Jesus' hometown that led our founders to choose our denomination's most interesting name. Now, if you grew up in the Church of the Nazarene, you're just used to it. But if you have not, it's kind of a quirky name. Church of the Nazarene. Now, if you've been to the church long enough, you may have heard some of these names. You know that a man by the name of Phineas Brazee and a doctor by the name of J.P. Whitney had established a new church among the poor in Los Angeles in October, way back in 1895. And at an early board meeting, the name Church of the Nazarene was adopted by Dr. Whitney's suggestion. See, Whitney told the congregation that after praying all night long about the matter, he came to the conclusion that he really liked the word Nazarene because it identified the church with the, quote, lowly, toiling ministry of Jesus the Nazarene. The Glory Barn, you may have heard of that if you're Nazarene. The Glory Barn was our denomination's first worshiping structure there in Los Angeles. It was intentionally simple, decidedly lacking in ostentation. It was to be a simple space for common folk. Phineas Brazee would say all kinds of crazy things about the poor folk and things like this. He said unapologetically that the Church of the Nazarene could do without the wealthy people, but they could not do without preaching the gospel to the poor. And he said lots of things like that. In our origin story, we were Nazarenes because we made our mission about people on the wrong side of the tracks. Because as far as God is concerned, there is no wrong side of the tracks. From her inception, the Church of the Nazarene was about a holiness that animated the people to live in community with folk of lowly estate and humble origins. Our denominational heritage and name is a constant reminder of God's answer to the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus is God's answer to that question. Can anything good come from lowly origins? Can anything good come from the hinterlands of anonymity? Jesus is God's answer to these questions. So we worship a crucified God whose hometown was Nazareth, a little hick town in the northern corner of the region of Galilee, on the eastern frontier of the powerful Roman Empire. Our denominational name is this constant reminder that we follow Jesus, the Nazarene. And when we try to get uppity, if we're tempted to get uppity, we can safely assume that God doesn't like that very much. Amos helps us with that assumption. If we are not very careful, we begin to divide ourselves along class lines that mimic the class divisions of our host culture, which we're not supposed to do. People with money on this side of the tracks, people without money on that side of the tracks. People with higher education on this side of the sanctuary. People without education, higher education on that side of the sanctuary. White-collar folk over here, blue-collar folk over there. And we can safely assume that God doesn't like that very much. Got to be careful about getting uppity, seems to me, if you follow Jesus, the Nazarene. From our beginning, the Church of the Nazarene was about a preferential regard for those of lowly estate. Ours was a least of these perspective. We believed Jesus when he said God's blessing rests on the poor. We also believed Jesus when he said that it was easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for what? A rich man to enter the kingdom of God. If you listen to Jesus on that one, your number might get a little lower. Our narrative's theological granddaddy, John Wesley, the father of Methodism, gave this pithy advice on finances. He said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can away. The early Methodists were a people who would be very careful with the allure of wealth. The founders of our tradition, early American Methodists like Brzee, came along and said, let's call ourselves the Church of the Nazarene. And may our name be for us a constant reminder of Jesus' propensity to hang out with all the wrong folk, no matter what side of the tracks they came from. And if we have to choose whom we will serve, with whom we will connect, we will choose those of a humble origin, with little in the way of resources. We will choose simple structures. We will choose to serve the poor, empower the poor, live in community with the poor. We are Nazarenes. Children of the crucified God from Nazareth. Now, before I go any further, I want to be clear about something. I have lived in community with the poor. Jane and I, when we were young, lived in a homeless shelter. Living in the homeless shelter was our compensation for overseeing a recovery program for homeless men. I was the director of the Christian Development Program of the Kansas City Rescue Mission. This was all during my seminary years when we did a lot of crazy kinds of ministries. And one of the things I learned in that context is that being poor does not magically confer a special sort of sanctity upon the marginalized. Being poor doesn't make you holy. I know some incredibly arrogant poor people whose arrogance paved the way to their economic destruction. I know folk like that. However, I've learned it's also true that the people of God who've come across life's journey, who were also poor, who lived among the world's poor, learned their faithfulness to God in the context of resource scarcity. And this scarcity made it necessary for them to rely on God's, on God's abundance in ways that most of us cannot comprehend. The faithful poor know things about God that I cannot know when it comes to reliance and trust, I have found. Now, the other thing I would say very plainly is that God's obvious heart for the poor, found in our Bibles, isn't about poor people being imbued with a special holiness. It is about God's vision for a world in which there is enough for everyone. It's called shalom, which means, in part, abundance for everyone. In other words, God's sensitivity to the poor is about God's passion for justice. And therefore, if we are to be a part of God's mission in our world, God's justice will be our passion. God in Christ is creating a human family who share the same family table. And at that table, there is enough for everyone. There is room for everyone. Everyone can be full. Now, our Lord, as you may remember, called us to pray this prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And this daily bread prayer is an echo of the great Exodus narrative in which the Israelites were instructed to gather enough manna for the day. No hoarding resources, no selfish grabs for more than your fair share. And if you did grab more than was your fair share, you remember what happened? It would rot and maggots would infest it. I learned that in VBS last week, by the way. Anyway, or the week before. Daily manna was yet again a revelation of God's heart for justice, a justice that mandates abundance for everyone, no matter what side of the tracks you live on. So, in between the Exodus narrative way back in the Old Testament, the Exodus narrative of liberating love, and the Jesus story in the Gospels of that same liberating love, comes Amos the prophet from Tekoa. Amos, scholars believe, was the first prophet, the first Hebrew prophet who raised his voice in order to get Israel's attention. Now, that was hard to do because Israel was going through some really good times. They were very prosperous. They were distracted by their comfort, by their daily living. Have you ever found that you can be as distracted by comfortable living as you can be distracted by hardship? I found that to be true. Amos was a southerner, okay? So he lived in Tekoa, which was 10 miles south of Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. Now, during this time, you may remember, God's people were divided. There were divided kingdoms, right? Israel to the north, Samaria was the capital, Judah to the south, Jerusalem was the capital. Amos was from a town just further south of Jerusalem called Tekoa. Now, this was, of course, during the pre-exilic time, the time before Israel was taken off into exile, decimated by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the oppressing powers of the day. Right? So this was pre-exilic time. Now, last week we talked about pre-exilic, exilic, post-exilic prophets. Now, Amos was a pre-exilic prophet. His ministry was a warning about the exile that was about to come in the form, punishment in the form of being carried off to a foreign land. God told Amos to travel north, not to Jerusalem, but even further north into the northern kingdom of Israel to give God's message to them. Amos makes, in his book, Amos makes much of the fact that he was not a professional prophet, just an ordinary sheep breeder and a sycamore tree farmer, probably neither very poor, but certainly not very wealthy. He was sent by God with a hard message, at the center of which was the words I read, or the words I read earlier. But to hear these words more vividly, you might want to imagine the scene a little bit. Amos from Tekoa, down in the southern kingdom, appearing on Sabbath day worship at Bethel, the center of Israel's worship in the north. He shows up during a worship service, unannounced and certainly uninvited. There they are, the well-heeled and well-dressed congregants of gathered to listen to the Torah and offer their beautiful livestock in sacrifice to Yahweh, the living God of Israel. Their liturgy was beautiful. Their sweet-smelling incense filled up the sanctuary in billowy clouds of just luscious aroma. Their worship musicians were among the best in the land, and so with the billowing incense rising up to God was their music rising up to God. And their assumption was, of course, God must love this because we are doing it really well. We are killing it. Now, one might assume that the normal human biases for outsiders would be in play. All around the world, people from the north and people from the south don't exactly get along. I don't know if you've ever found that to be the truth. It is true. It is as true in Italy as it is in India, as it is in this country. I grew up in Ohio. Do you know who we made fun of? People in the south from Kentucky and West Virginia, of course. That's where all the jokes were about. People from Kentucky and West Virginia, all right? People from the south. We didn't like Michigan very much because of college football, but we made fun of the people from Kentucky, all right? So imagine Amos now. Southerner, Tekoa, small town, maybe rural setting, sheep breeder, farmer of trees, showing up, Bethel, beautiful worship service, ancient day. All the good folks of Israel, First Congregational, are gathered to enjoy their beautiful music, the beautiful people, beautiful worship. Amos stands up, and this is how I imagined him. I hate and I despise your festivals. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. And even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your music. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. And for those who lie in your beds of ivory and lounge on your couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David improvise on instruments of music, who drink wine from bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be first to go into exile. and the revelry of the lounger shall pass away. The lion has roared, with who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? And one last bit, you cows of Bashan, who oppress on Mount Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy. I will pass through your midst of you, says the Lord. And that's not a good thing, I'm saying. Israel's life was founded on the assumption that their elected status as the people of God who enjoyed God's unflinching and faithful protection and provision was would not ever be threatened in the least. They were sure of this. Their elected status was unmitigated. God would always be their God. God would always keep their covenant. God would never let them be destroyed, would let them be carried into exile. Amos came along as the proverbial fly in their ointment to call this assumption into question with no uncertain terms. God roars at God's people, and the heart of God's indictment is simply this. Not only don't you care about the poor, you are actually participating in their oppression. You exploit them for your own financial gain. You take more than is your fair share. In your courts, your money, the money you have, the more money you have, the more likely the verdict will go in your favor. This is covenantal infidelity. And because of this infidelity, the end of your existence is nigh. The word of the Lord from Amos. And all this because you've forgotten your story. You've forgotten who you are. You've forgotten that you need only enough for today. You have forgotten that your ancestors were liberated from oppression. You are to be liberators. You've forgotten that you are to be a means of blessing and grace to the people, all people. God roars God's judgment, and it is for people who exploit the weak through the justice system that is biased for those who have means. God roars God's judgment, and it's against God's people whose opulent lifestyle leaves them blind to the needs around them. God roars God's judgment, and it is against his people who had forgotten to live with just enough so that there is enough for everyone. God roars God's judgment, and it is against God's people who had forgotten that at the heart of their mission in the world is the creation of a just world. God roars God's judgment through the prophet Amos. And the center of this message is, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Now, in our culture, I understand, the word justice conjures up the image of the blindfolded lady holding the scales, right? Justice is blind. Now, we know that's not true, but that's what the symbol tells us. We hear the word justice within the conversation about bad guys being brought to justice with a punishment that fit the crime. And surely that these are part of what the justice means in the biblical narrative. But the heart of justice in the heart of God in our Bibles is the creation of a world in which there is enough for everyone and no one is marginalized or exploited or used. The weak are protected and empowered. And we are the Church of the Nazarene, and we of all people must not forget God's passion for justice because it's in our DNA. But how do we respond? I mean, it's really easy to get up here and preach this sermon. I mean, I could. Amos gives me license to go completely crazy if I wanted to right now. You read the text. I mean, if I did what Amos did, you would all be so mad at me, you would leave. If I did what Amos did. I don't want to be your pastor. I'm not just your prophet, so I won't go that far. I need a job. Anyway. Guess I love money more than I think. Anyway, sorry. How do we respond to this, though? Easy to preach this sermon. Really is. Hard to live into God's vision for justice. A vision that isn't just among the prophets, it's throughout the scriptures. And I think that the basic building block for a just life is about letting enough be enough. Letting enough be enough. I think that's the basic building block for justice. Letting enough be enough. Consuming what we need, living in an intentional simplicity, and then creating enough margin in our life fiscal margin, emotional margin, time margin, that we are then God is able to take that margin and do with it what God desires by the Holy Spirit prompting. I think that's at the heart of living into God's just vision for God's world. As a community, we participate in Second Sunday at our breakfast ministry. And I'm embarrassed to say that I have yet to show up to one of those. Sunday mornings are not the easiest time for me to do things, but I'm committed to making it to one of those soon. I was just talking to Dave about it this morning. But that Second Sunday breakfast ministry over in Harrisburg, that's perhaps the most Nazarene thing we do. It's the most Nazarene thing we do. And I plan to be there, and I hope some others of you will join us. During the latter part of the summer, we'll be raising resources for Family Promise. And this is a ministry here locally that ministers to homeless families. And Pam's going to come up here in just a little bit and give us a little commercial about that and what the stewards are doing to raise resources for them and to help them. And then there's our Haiti partnership. Now, through the Haiti partnership, we are given opportunity to build and sustain relationships with our brothers and sisters who have endured the heavy hand of economic oppression for many, many, many years. I have been around my friends, my brothers and sisters in Haiti. I've been to Haiti several times now. I've hosted them here. And from this relationship, I've learned so much about what it means to follow Jesus within contexts of scarcity in ways that I can't really comprehend. So we partner with them to learn with them. One of the things you have to understand about Haiti partnership, it isn't about us going to Haiti and saving the day. It is not that. It is about the building of mutual relationships, which is why they come here and we go there. They come here and we go there. Movement is not just one way. We enter into relationships with folks from Haiti so as to be in a mutual partnership, a real partnership with them of mutuality, because we believe we have things to learn from them and they believe they have things to learn from us, all right? And they're going to be here soon. They'll be actually here in the New Cumberland region on August the 12th. And I'm looking for people to help me host them. And to be a part of whatever things we do. I'm not sure what that's going to be yet, but we're going to figure it out. You can give me your ideas about the fun things to do in South Central PA for folks from Haiti. But that's coming up, and that's coming up soon on August 12th, and I need folk to help me with that. If you happen to be able to get a Friday off in August, I'd love to have your help with that. And then the next day, during the time they're here, we'll have this extraordinary opportunity to be with them in a retreat setting, and we're going to discuss what Sadrach Nelson calls a theology of poverty. With our Haitian brothers and sisters, we're going to talk about issues pertaining to economic oppression with people who know about economic oppression like we cannot begin to understand. We'll be with them in the retreat setting to pray and listen to scriptures together about God's desire to bring justice to his world. I can think of no better way to respond to Amos's roaring announcement of God's justice than to listen to our brothers and sisters who know what it means to live in a world where there isn't enough sometimes. Amos. And that question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus is God's answer. But here's the thing. It's been true for my life. If we begin to follow Jesus, every once in a while, he'll want to take you back to his hometown and show you around. Amen? Amen. Let's prepare for the table, brothers and sisters.